And we'll be going verse by verse through the book of James. And I've preached through the book of James, but I don't know if it was before the days of computers or if I've just, I don't know. I can't find my notes, so I'm not sure. I've preached out of James a lot over the years, but I don't find a series anywhere. And so we're going to put in and see where we get, how far we go and where we can get to in the days ahead. Let me just tell you, as we look at the book of James, James talks about, when I think of the book of James, I think about faith without works is dead, being alone. That's what stands out to me. And Romans talked about faith, not of works. And James talked about faith by my works. In other words, James said that if you want to see my faith, watch my actions. That's what James said. But Martin Luther, the reformer, of course, Martin Luther had a lot of problems. Martin Luther hated the Anabaptists about as bad as the Catholics did and persecuted them. And so even though he was Protestant, he still persecuted our forefathers for their beliefs. And he despised the Catholic Church, but he despised the Baptist Church as well. So if that tells you anything, he was a great man in a lot of areas. He was, someone said, the father of the Reformation. But in that, he got so enthroned in grace, and when he nailed that thesis to the door of the church, and when he made those, but he was to the point he would not preach out of the book of James, because he felt like that James was salvation by works, and it's not. That's not at all what the book of James is about. It's not salvation by works, but it's salvation that is manifested by our works. And with that in mind, I'm going to put in the book of James, chapter number 1. We'll look at the first 4 verses. The Bible says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let's bow our heads and hearts together if we can. Father, we ask and pray that you would enlighten your word to our hearts tonight. And Lord, would you bless our attention. And Lord, as we seek the face and the mind of God, Lord, would you help us, Lord, to be found faithful. And Lord, would you give us exactly what each of us need. Lord, I'm glad that you can take this book and you can break it down and you can deal with every situation here in this place, all at the same time, by the Spirit of God, emphasizing different points of the truth of your word. And Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight to be found faithful in that, in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Now, my title's a little unusual. I want to talk to you tonight for a few minutes about God's royal route to perfection. God's royal route to perfection. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, the Lord has some unusual ways of dealing with His people. Just as the armed forces, when they first start out, when they're in boot camp, they give them a wooden gun, or used to, especially during war days, because they didn't have enough real ones to go around. So they give them a wooden gun. And they had to carry that thing, and they had to act like it was real, and they had to care for it and act like it in the first days or in the early days. And then from there, they graduated to a real rifle that had blanks. And everything they did was a blank firing exercise. And then before the men ever went into battle, they'd graduate into live fire exercises. I heard someone tell about during the Korean conflict, having to crawl through barbed wire in the mud, in the rain, with a 50 caliber machine gun firing over the top of your head, just inches over the top of your head, real deal. And it was dark or near dark, had tracers in it, so if you had any doubt, if there was real bullets in that rascal, said you could hear them hitting on the other end, but said occasionally there'd be a tracer. I don't know how many rounds there'd be a tracer come through, and you'd see that thing come over you. And when you get hung, and when you get trapped, and when you get confined, the natural instinct is to raise up. So you didn't raise up because it was real, the real deal. Live fire exercise. And that prepared you for the battlefield and for what was ahead. Can I tell you, the Lord don't take us and send us into the battlefield with a wooden gun. The Lord don't take us and send us into the battle with blanks. The Lord uses real fire exercises to train His saints. And that's what the Scripture's talking about. And that's God's royal route to perfection. Look what the Bible says in verse number 1. There's an introduction. The signature of the letter says James, the servant of the Lord, servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is who it's to, the saints in the land. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Then look at the invitation of James. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. My brethren, there's the people that are addressed. Count it all joy. There's the practice that is advocated. And the Scripture says when you fall into divers temptations, that's the problem that is anticipated. He didn't say if you fall into divers temptations. He said when you do. It's not a matter of if it's going to happen, just a matter of when it's going to happen. One thing that I found through time, and by the way, temptation in Scripture, it can be taken two different ways. The word tempted can mean a solicitation to sin. We know God doesn't do that, but we know the devil does. The lust, the world, and the flesh. The flesh, the world, and the devil, they tempt us. A solicitation to sin. But the word temptation can also mean a testing or a trial. And that's what this particular passage is talking about. One thing about testings, they jolt us out of a rut. The rut that we get in our Christianity. When you go through a test, when you go through a trial, it jolts you out of that. I mean, you just, now I lay me down to sleep, won't do. Lord, thank you for the food, amen's not enough. It gets us out of that rut. And can I tell you that trials always provoke one of two things. They'll provoke a reaction, or they'll provoke a response. Now, reaction is something that happens almost involuntarily. And we react to things without much thought or forethought or planning. We just react. But a response takes some planning. And a response takes some preparation. The idea, the whole idea, the reason police and fire, the reason that emergency medical, the reason they spend so many training hours is that when they see blood and when they see sorrow and when they see human tragedy, that they don't react to it. It'd be easy to stand up and stand in the road, jump up and down, scream. Well, that's what the people that are in the car do. But they don't expect the first responder to come, take a look in the car, and then jump up and down, pull their hair, and scream in the middle of the road. They're not wanting a reaction from the first responder. They're wanting a response. They're not called the first reactioners. They're called the first responders. And, of course, it happens to everybody, to some degree, has a reaction. And oftentimes, people in emergency services, they feel very embarrassed if they have some sort of human reaction or some sort of emotional reaction. And I always tell them, I said, when you see that level of human suffering and it don't bother you, you need to get you another job, son. You need to quit. You need to go flip hamburgers or something. You need a break. When you can look on human tragedy to that degree and it not bother you, you got a problem. You are hardened, man. You've lost the human element. You need to get you something else to do. And I believe that's true. But at the same time, if you come apart at the seams every time something happens, they're not going to tolerate that long because everybody else is coming apart at the seams. They're waiting for the people with the blue light, the red light to get there to take control of the scene, to take charge of the scene, to know exactly what to do. And how do they do that? By responding as opposed to reacting. One of the things that I found, and I, woe is me when I say this, but our response or reaction, as the case may be, sometimes tells us a great deal about our own spiritual condition. It's the mirror in which we can look and see, how did I handle that? When we go all to pieces, when the trial comes, when we come apart at the seams when the trial comes, it may very well speak to our walk with the Lord or lack thereof. And so when you take that idea of trial, when you take that idea of a temptation as it's in this passage, it has the idea of gold being put in a refiner's pot, in a crucible, to be melted, and that they might sain off the impurities and sain off the dross. And the way you make gold purer is to heat it to a melting point, and the impurities will float to the top. And you do that multiple times, and the more times you do that, the more pure the product becomes. Can I tell you, that's the plan that God has in our lives. It is not to burn us up in the fire, but the goal and plan of God, my friend, is to make us more pure and to make us more valuable in the economy of God. And that's why God allows it to happen. The scripture here takes on the word and says divers temptations. When you fall into divers temptations. That word divers, it means different temptations. Or really a better word than that would be to describe it would be manifold temptations. As a matter of fact, it even would carry on. Some of you ladies know what I'm talking about. Have you seen the, I don't think there's any around here, but have you seen the hosta? And it's green and it's got the white in the leaves. What's that called? Variegated? Is that what that's called? Variegated? I've seen some, it's got white, got a little red in it. Got a little bit of a burgundy-like in it. At least it's pretty. It's really, but it's unusual looking. None who leaves are the same. They're all just a little bit different. That's the idea that divers takes on, is it would be the idea of variegated. It would be the idea of a mixed, and no two are the same. That's what the Bible tells us. Divers trials and variegated trials. When you begin to think about Job and what Job went through, his buddies were convinced that Job was being punished of God because of some unconfessed sin. When the truth of the matter is that Job had done nothing. As a matter of fact, of all the men of the earth, God brought up Job to the devil. Not once, but twice. God brought his name up. Now that's kind of scary. But God brought Job's name up to the devil. Most of us would be perfectly happy living our lives in the shadows without the devil knowing our name, wouldn't you not? But what about when the God of heaven brings your name up to the devil and points you out? This is exactly what happened in Job's life. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He lost his family. He lost his fellowship with his wife. And he lost the goodwill of all of his friends. I mean, Job paid a great price. But if you'll check it out and you'll look, Job came out on the other side. You have to read the whole book to see it. Job came out on the other side vindicated by God Almighty. And he came out of his trials wiser, came out of his trials better man. But you know, God's no debtor to anybody. He came out with double everything he had before he went in. Had double of everything. Twice as much as he lost. And so the Bible doesn't say if we fall into trials, but it says when we fall into trials. Can I say it this way? In God's course of education for our lives and in God's prescription for our higher learning, Trials 101 is not an elective course. It's a prerequisite. And you're not going to move anywhere any further with God until you graduate Trials 101. Somebody said, well, preacher, that's wonderful. What happens when I finish Trials 101? Then praise God, you get to start on Trials 102. And somebody said, well, now, praise God, once I get done with that, what? It's 201 and 202 and 301 and 302 and 401 and 4. He said, well, boy, praise God, when I graduate, it's over. It depends on how far you want to go with God. It depends on how far you want to go with God. Because if you're willing to continue to learn, you're willing to, hey, if you want to, hey, the bigger the, someone has said, the higher the level, the bigger the more the devils. The farther you go with God, the more trials there are. Understand, it's not the devil doing it, but it's God's path to perfection. It's God's way of doing that. It's God's way of training us. It's God's royal road to perfection in our lives. And so their testings are going to come. They're required courses. And they're not intended. Somebody said, well, God won't see how we do in the midst of it. Can I tell you, God knows how you'll do in the midst of it. Nothing's ever occurred to God. He's declared the end from the beginning. And He knows exactly what you're going to do. And I'm glad He's faithful not to break down our bridge. I'm glad He's faithful to observe our load limit. I've had people tell me in the midst of their trial, preacher, I can't take no more. Well, the truth of the matter is, you don't know what you can take. Because you ain't never been there. We've never tested it. But I will say this, God's not in the business of breaking down the bridge. God's in the business of showing you what you can hold up under. And He's also in strengthening you to be able to bear up and give you more grace as the days progress. So in this, we see the invitation of James in verse number 2. Now I want you to look with me in verse number 3 at the instructions of James. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, the trying of your faith, can I tell you that the trying of a Christian's faith, it's proper. There is nothing out of the ordinary. There is nothing outside of the realm of Christianity because your faith is being tried. In almost all the systems that you use, in everything that you do, part of assuring that everything's in working order is trying it. You try it. You have fire drills and you pull a different pull each month to make sure that it operates correctly. You take artificial smoke and you spray at the smoke detectors and set them off to make sure that they work. And you try to get a different one each month to make sure that in the event the real thing comes, that it's going to work correctly and it's going to work appropriately. You understand what I'm saying? Occasionally, I'll take a gun out. I'll just take it outside and fire it. So I said, why do you do that? Because sometimes I don't fire them along. And if you keep your powder dry, you keep things. There shouldn't be anything wrong with it. But it's just something I just like to test it and make sure it doesn't hang. I just like to test it and make sure that it ejects the shells correctly. I just like to check it and make sure that everything's like it ought to be. And I like to be familiar with it, make sure I know which way the safety goes and make sure I know exactly what's going on. I know what's loaded. I don't know when I did it, don't know how I did it. Picked up a shotgun the other day. And it was empty. Rest assured, I don't leave empty guns laying around my house. There's a big thing about don't leave a loaded gun around your house. I think a man's crazy to leave an empty gun around your house. That'll get you killed. Grab an empty gun and somebody trying to get in and you got a real problem. Hey, never leave an empty gun laying around, honey. I mean, secure it, but make sure that bad boy's loaded and make sure it's ready to go boom when you pull the trigger. Too many times I've had it go click. Because something I did wrong or something it did wrong. I've got one shotgun in particular. And as long as you're shooting, some type of a heavier shell, it's fine. It's automatic. But son, you shoot bird shot in it. You shoot that high brass. You shoot some of the cheaper rounds that you get in big boxes, you know, like you'd skeet shoot with or bird shoot with. That thing would jam about every third shell. And they ain't nothing more disorienting to you, that thing to jam on you. And I'm talking about when it jams, it's not a small affair. It ain't like you can just clear it. Son, it takes a pocket knife and a pair of needle nose, and it takes a crowbar and a sledgehammer. And I mean, it is an aggravation. You'd about have to have two people, one to pull back and one to get in and get. I mean, it is. Sometimes it'll mangle the plastic and it'll bend it wrong way. Once it, you know, and it'll. I'm talking about it's hard to get on, hard to get done. And the thing about it is, the other night I didn't have to wage war on it, but there was a big snake in the road. And my wife called me, so I grabbed the night gun. I've got one with a flashlight on it. And here I went. And so I put the flashlight on it. There was a fellow there in the road. And I said, I've got a weapon. I told him, but he was drinking. He didn't understand. I don't think he understood what I said. And he turned around a minute and saw me with that long barrel shotgun. And he said, whoa, man, what are you doing? I said, I'm fixing to put a snake into snake eternity. So just get a hoe handle. Just get a hoe. And son, I ain't getting close enough with it. I ain't getting a hoe length away from that thing. I might be a Nantahala water cobra for all I know. I mean, there's no telling what that thing is. Well, that thing may be able to jump 50 feet with a single bound. I don't know. I ain't about to get close to that bad boy, son. I mean, I had to beat on him. Now, my wife run over him with a 7,000-pound car, and he was still striking at the tire. But here's the embarrassing thing. I got to the house, and that was a stinking gun that was empty. Then I like to pass out. I thought, if what would I have done? I mean, what would I have done? Son, I promise you. I don't know when I must unload it in my sleep. I don't know when I unloaded it. I don't know what I shot. Don't know what I done. But I tell you one thing. I don't leave empty guns laying around my house. I don't leave where the kids get them. But I have no empty guns laying around my house. No, sir. What are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say that it is perfectly proper for God to bring about testing of your faith. I had a cousin that retired. And he retired at a young age. Part of his wealth was acquired. He started out putting in, working as just a hand, putting in fire sprinklers, sprinkler systems. And then he ended up starting his own company. And then he ended up getting a contract in the Bahamas and built one of the grand hotels. I don't know how long he spent down there, but it was a long time. He spent in the Bahamas putting the fire system. The sprinkler system in one of those big main hotels in the Bahamas. And he come out of that venture a pretty rich man. And he retired at a young age, sold the company, and didn't have to work anymore after that. And I was talking to him about it one day, and I said, you know, I don't understand, you know, plumbers only get so much money. And I said, all sprinklers are is pipe fitters and those little heads. I said, I don't understand why sprinkler systems cost so much. And he smiled. He said, you want me to tell you the secret? And I said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. He said, I've got to install a system that I have to guarantee will work without ever testing it. He said, I got to guarantee. He said, people's lives, thousands of people's lives, hang on the fact that what I do will work years, decades later, that my sprinkler system's going to work when called upon. And not until. Because if it goes off falsely, it'll ruin thousands and tens of thousands of property. But said, when it needs to work, it's got to work. And it's got to work correctly. And he said, and you can't test it. But you got to trust it. And he said, that's why I get the big bucks. Can I tell you that, can I apply that to a phrase? Faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. If you will not allow God to test your faith and you say, hands off, Lord, then what you're saying is I can't trust your faith. If God can't test your faith. And we've seen that God sometimes seems that his chooses his choice servants to be tested and to be and to be used in that fashion. So the trying of a Christian's faith is not only proper, but look what the triumph of a Christian's faith is: patience. The Bible said, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, I'm going to be right honest with you. I started to preach this message the other day, and I wasn't in a very patient mood, and it was too convicted, and so I moved it on the back burner. That's the truth. I mean, I looked into the perfect law of God and saw a reflection I didn't like, and so I moved it forward. This is supposed to have started last week. But I moved it forward because I got down to verse number 4 and I said, woe is me, let's find something else. Let's go see if we can't find what Saul's up to. Let's go over here and see if we can flip and see what Samuel's up to. Surely, Lord, there's something else in the Bible besides that. You see, the Bible says to count it all joy. Well, man, if there's ever been anything that goes against the norm or goes against the normal course of human events, that's it right there. Count it what? Count it joy. Count the trial of your faith. To count it as a joy when we see, knowing that the trying of your faith. So if there's any question about what temptation means, James defines it for us here in this passage. He says, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Can I say it this way? The trying of our faith, it's not a mindless, senseless woe that's unleashed upon us by some cold and impersonal God. No, sir. Not at all. Everything that comes our way is permitted by a wise and loving Heavenly Father. And He's too caring to be unwise, or too caring to be unkind, and He's too wise to make a mistake. I've had people say, well, God made a mistake. He'd cease to be God if He did. You see, while Satan was allowed to touch Job, allowed to try Job, he wasn't allowed to touch him in the first go-round. And while he was allowed to touch him in the second go-round, he wasn't allowed to kill him. God drew a line and said, this is far as you're going to go, away from the express permission of God. And so God drew that line in the sand. And so one of the great objectives that God has in our lives by the trying of our faith is to teach us patience. The word trying of our faith has the idea of proof or proving. Has the idea of making sure and bringing something to life. When you, Luke 14 talks about proving oxen. What does that mean? Well, you took them and see if they'd plow. Look them, see if they'd stay in the traces. Look at if they'd stay in the yoke. Look, see if they'd buck against each other. If they knew how to work together, you try them, you test them, you see if they're going to work together. That's the idea of the word proof. And the Bible said here that it's the trying of your faith worketh patience. What is patience? It carries the idea to abide under. To abide under. That's what patience means, to abide under something. And of course, that goes against our grain, especially when we find ourselves in adverse conditions. And when you think about all that took place, I mean, sometimes we lick our wounds and say, woe is me. But Paul and Silas had been flogged, jailed, put in the stocks, and what did they do? Write a letter to their congressman, start a petition drive, write a letter to the editor. The Bible says at midnight they sang. They sang. And as a result of it, it led to the conversion of the jailer. The groundwork of the Philippian church, one of the strongest churches on the European continent. And I mean, that thing just... it was just manifold. I mean, it was amazing what God did with the Philippian church through that persecution. And so James is addressing, he addresses it to 12 tribes abroad. He knows that those Christians, those Jews are being persecuted for their Christian faith. And The scripture says, though, that in spite of that, that the key to surviving under testing is to learn patience, to bear under, to bear up under. Look what the verse number 4 says. We've seen the introduction in verse 1, the invitation in verse 2, the instruction in verse 3. Now look with me at the imperative of verse 4. He says, but let patience have her perfect work. Testing is a process, and it goes on until full maturity is reached, and few people have ever come to that place. The Bible says, let patience have her perfect work. It comes from a word that is the same word that is used when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It's the same root word. It means complete. It means to bring to an end. And that's, the Bible says, let it have its perfect work. Something that's reached, something that's finished, something that's fully developed. The idea of completeness. And of course, the idea in Scripture, having the full knowledge and having the full application of the Word of God in our lives, as in contrast, somebody who's a beginner or a novice, somebody who's just starting out. And so James has the idea when he's using this, and he's talking about perfection in our performance. We're not talking about being perfect people, but we're talking about the perfecting of us. Can I tell you, there's a real crutch that Baptists have, and I'm sick of it. You've heard it, and I have too. Well, everybody's going to sin a little bit every day. That little phrase is real common among our brethren. Well, everybody's going to sin. Nobody's perfect. No, but if you're saved by the grace of God, you're a student of this book, you ought to be in the process of being perfected. But to hear them tell it, well, everybody's going to sin a little bit every day, so I need to get my quota. Everybody's going to sin, so these are my choice sins. These are, well, I know it ain't right, but everybody's going to sin. People don't actually say that. Oh, yes, they do. You'd be surprised what they say to the preacher. When they try, I mean, you'd just be shocked what I've heard over the years. Bible says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But it don't say you got to go out and sin every day. Praise God, I hope that as we walk with the Lord, our sins become further apart and fewer between. Amen. God help us. There is no quota that has to be achieved as far as sin is concerned. Let's take that word patience for a moment. Let me see if I can develop it a few ways. The word patience, it's a farmer's word. He plows that ground. He puts that seed in the ground. And it don't matter what his schedule is. It don't matter if he's got that crop sold or not. It don't matter how many times he looks at his watch. It don't matter how many times he looks at the calendar. You know what's going to happen? That crop's going to come up and come in on its own sweet time. On its own sweet time. Now, there is some predictability to it. My wife and I were talking the other day. She said, you realize it's the 1st of June and they've not plowed the fields? Mills River, have you noticed that? And I said, yeah, I think I know what's that. They're putting in late crop. You see, everything comes in about the same time around here, but now with the big packing houses we have, if you want to get premium price, your garden don't come in when everybody else's comes in. As a matter of fact, they cheat the frost. They'll plant right up against the frost these days because they want to get that premium price for the late crop. Because when everybody's tomatoes come in, some tomatoes bottom out. You can't give tomatoes away when everybody's come in. But if you'll wait about a month after everybody else's has played out, and that's when your crop comes in, then you get a pretty good price for it. And the same is true. So they plant There are those that plant early and take a chance on the frost so they can beat the market and get it in first. There are those that I still just for their own use plant, you know, what everybody else does. But then there are those who will delay the crop and plant late, and they'll hope for a late frost so they can get a bumper crop in with a good price. But here's the bottom line. A farmer's got to plant, and then he's got to wait and let God give the increase. So it's a farmer's word. Patience, it's a photographer's word. Sometimes we'll sit out and watch some type of nature program, and you'll see some amazing things they can do now with telemetry and these long-range lenses. Drones have added a whole new component of seeing wildlife in its natural habitat that man couldn't get within 3 miles of that animal, but that drone can get up there and hover and can get close-up pictures of things that's going on with animals. The little micro cameras that they can hide and got lapse time on them, they can get video footage of. Pretty amazing. We see things we've never been able to see. I mean, can you imagine? There's a bird called the cuckoo, and it takes its eggs, rather than set them on itself, it'll take its eggs and it'll put them in other birds' nests and let other birds incubate them. And there was a picture of a cuckoo bird taking its eggs and slipping them into another bird's nest. Here's the thing. Think about how many cameras they set up on all the other birds' nests. And think about how long they had to wait till they got that one bird that decided to put that egg in that one nest. You realize, I mean, that could have took a summer. That one shot on National Geographic could have taken a whole summer to film. And when you see these animals doing all these amazing things, have you thought about the time that the photographer invested in getting those pictures? What do? You set everything up and you wait. Because you can't predict animal behavior. And you wait for that perfect shot. And sometimes it's a 15-second clip. And you spent the whole season filming it for 15 seconds. Sometimes it took several people in the camera crew. Tents, ATVs, flying in, being brought in with a helicopter, supplies being dropped in, all this other stuff to film this one 15-second segment of something that people have never seen before. I'm talking about a nature photographer. Patience is a photographer's word. Patience is an astronomer's word. When I was in the fifth grade in Miss Clayton's class at Brevard Elementary, the eclipse, full eclipse, took place. I remember they used smoke glass. They would smoke glass up and you look through smoke glass. I remember all of the... You couldn't use sunglasses, you could use a welder's helmet, you could use smoke glass, but they warned us that it would burn your retinas. And you know what they told us? In the fifth grade, they said there'll be another one in 2017. Now, this is back in the 60s, and they said the next one will be in 2017. You understand that I've waited a lifetime. I understand that Perry sold 3,000 tickets to view the eclipse coming up in August. 3,000. They canceled all leaves and vacations for all emergency services in this county. They're expecting 100,000 people to be here that weekend in August. Biggest crowd ever assembled in here. Say, why? Because the peak of that thing is only from here over to around Franklin and down to around Clemson. And everybody wants to come to the mountains. And they're already predicting that there's going to be complete gridlock. They're predicting that they will not be able to move around the county because traffic will be so bad. And they're going to position deputies and emergency people all over the county. And they're going to have everybody working. Everybody's working. Because so many people are going to be here. All for that one split second moment. And I don't care what the tourism Bureau wants. It ain't going to last any longer than that. They can't slow it down. It ain't going to start on Friday noon and go to Monday noon. No, It's going to happen at a certain time. Now, it happened on a Monday. You'd think tourism had something to do with it, wouldn't you? It's going to happen on a Monday, but it's going to be like, it's going to be bigger than, listen to what I'm going to say. It's going to be bigger than Memorial Day, 4th of July, and Labor Day all combined. But it's only going to last just for a few fleeting seconds. And the generation alive right now, my generation will never see another one in our lifetime. Never happen again. I will have seen two if I live to then. And then again, I may go inside and watch Andy Griffith. I don't know. Patience is an astronomer's word. Patience is nature's word. You've done this. Go to the market. Son, be a peach. Peaches look like, peaches. What is it so? Somebody asked me, I said, preacher, what kind of fruit do you think it was in the garden? I think it was a peach. Peaches are tempting. Now, apples don't bother me that bad. You know, I drive by an apple orchard, it don't bother me. Now, the Filipinos drive by an apple orchard, it ain't got a 12-foot fence on it. They're going to be out there picking apples. Because apples to the Filipinos are just, that's just out of this world. You get an apple if you're dying. You get an apple at Christmas. You get an apple on your birthday. But you don't get apples. Apples are so rare and hard to come by, you just don't get apples. And so they don't have them. And when they get over here, they want to pick all the ones up off the ground. We took Filipinos apple picking one time, and my friend, they were pitiful. They had them in their shirts. They had them in their pockets. They had them in the floorboard of the car. You couldn't even move. They picked up the ones with the bad spots on them and the ones with the worms in them. And they just, they wasn't going to let nothing go to waste. They couldn't stand it. They said, if our people saw this, they would cry. I said, put them coals out and get you some off the tree. Oh, no, these good. These make good. I said, yeah, them make better. That don't bother. I like apples, but that don't bother me. My wife, we was going through South Georgia one time, late summer. There's a watermelon patch, and they had planted them up to the white line. I'm not lying to you. There's watermelons on the white line of the highway. They were right, biggest ones I've ever seen, I believe. And unlike around here, the road's always at a different level. Well, down there, the road was level with the field, and they were watermelons on the white line. It was kind of interesting. And my wife said, stop, honey, stop. I said, for what? She said, to get one. I said, Doris, that is not our watermelons. They're not our watermelons, honey. That's somebody else's watermelon. She said, they're on the state right away. And we're taxpayers. Tell that to the judge. Tell that to the judge. David Gibbs said, being tempted by a watermelon, he said when he was a boy, that is a watermelon patch. He said that something about a watermelon patch. Him and his brother said they were overcome. So they eased out of the woods and grabbed the biggest watermelon they could find. Grabbed that thing and run back in the woods and got way off the road where they knew nobody would find them. Took the jackknife out of his pocket, stuck that thing in the belly of that watermelon, cut out a big old plug, popped that thing in his mouth, and then took that out of his mouth and stuck that plug back at that watermelon, took that thing, carried it out, and put it back out there in the field. And he said, the next time I ever get the desire to steal a watermelon, I'm going to steal a ripe one. Boy, the peach is what. But boy, if you ever done this, you ever grab a peach, wash the fuzz off, wash it off a little bit, take a big bite of it, and it crunches like an apple. And when you're expecting juice to run down both sides of your mouth, you're expecting that fuzz to itch your upper lip, you're expecting that thing to just be absolutely all over unexplainable good, and you bite into that rascal, it's green. They didn't let patience have her perfect work. They picked it green. Somebody said, well, they'll ripe them if you leave them in the sun. Yeah, but they ain't nothing like one ripened on a tree. If you ain't never had a tree ripen peach, you ain't never had a peach. We run into that with mangoes over here. They have mangoes in the States, but you ain't never had a mango till you've had a tree-ripened mango in the tropics. You've never had a pineapple until you pick it out of the field. You ain't never had one. I'm talking about the culls that they went around and they left it on the vine, and you get that thing and you can eat the core. It's so ripe you can eat the core. You ain't never had a pineapple. You don't even know what a pineapple is until you've had one like that. You don't know what a mango is to you. Hey, I come back from the Philippines and I told my wife, honey, I want a mango. It was the best things. I want one. She brought one in, cut into that thing, popped that thing in my mouth. Tastes like a pine tree. It's like it'd been soaked in pine salt. I said, surely that can't be what that is. Terrible, terrible. Boy, you let those things ripen. My. Can I tell you, you can't rush nature. And somebody's impatience has spoiled the process. And can I tell you that not only is patience the farmer's word and the photographer's word and the astronomer's word and the nature's word, but can I tell you that patience is God's word? God's never in a hurry. God's word tells us to wait. It takes time for the earth to complete its journey around the sun. It takes time for the tide to come in. So, but Daddy, I want to ride the waves. Son, we'll have to come back. We'll have to wait for the tide to come in. We just can't, it ain't like a, we can turn the machine on and make the waves come back in. Can't, we'll have to wait for the tide to come back in. It takes time for a child to grow into an adult. It takes time to bring a person to full maturity in Christ. What's the purpose, preacher? Look what the Bible says in the latter part of verse number 4. Let patience have her perfect work. Why, preacher? We saw the purpose of patience, but now look what the Bible says. Look at the product of patience. That ye may be perfect. And again, it's not talking about sinless perfection, but it is talking about spiritual maturity, a spiritual adult. The Bible says that you may be perfect and entire. Other people think it's the same thing, but they're actually a little different. That idea of perfect has the idea of maturity. But can I tell you the word entire has the idea of mastery. Mastery. We had the boys from the children's home in the forest. I was on Big Mac in the very back. The boys are in front of us. And you hear the cowboys around here playing with their whips. People think we fire 22s around here all the time. It's a bullwhip. And they sound like a 22 when you pop them just right. And I watched Brother Jerry, I've watched him pop that whip, and I've watched him, you know, and he can go around his head and pop it around. I've seen him do some tricks with it and pretty good. But that day, I've never been so glad to see a whip in my life. We started up a trail, and something began to buzz. If you've ever heard a rattlesnake, there's nothing like it on the planet. It sounds quite like a rattlesnake. When they sing, it'll strike fear in man and beast alike when a rattlesnake sings. And a rattlesnake's in the trail. And that's bad. But what's worse, the horses know there's a rattlesnake in the trail. That's what's dangerous. Because horses can believe it, you may not believe this, but a horse can move vertically. They can go absolutely straight up. A horse can jump backwards. A horse can jump sideways. You'd be surprised what a horse can do, especially with a rattlesnake at his feet, especially if he gets spooked. I saw Jerry grab that whip, come across the top of that horse, ka-chow! That rattlesnake. End of story. I mean, you practice, and you practice, and you get places on the back of your leg, and you get places on the back of your ear, and occasionally it wraps around your wrist, and occasionally, but there comes a time without thinking about it. I'll reach on the stirrup or the horse, reach on behind, grab the whip, and with one smooth stroke, pow, and the snakes dealt with. Right on the spot. Can I tell you that you don't, novices, I mean, knowing my luck, that rattlesnake been about to eat my leg off and I'd have wrapped that thing around my neck. So what about happened? That bullwhip would have went right around the side of my ear. And all of when I'd have been snake bit, I'd have had lash marks across my forehead. Carried one down to Jacob in Bolivia, and I got out in the backyard and popping it. Son, I had a whelk on me. I mean, you could write home about it. It was terrible. And he, I mean, you know, yes, let me see that thing, son. Let me show. Pow! Oh, it hurt. Can I tell you? I'm talking about mastering. That's what the scripture talks about. That you may be perfect and entire. Anybody can swing a whip back and forth, but few master it. Can I tell you, the Bible says that you may be entire, complete, perfect, and entire. So that word perfect speaks of that spiritual maturity. I'm talking about the products now of testing. The word entire, it speaks of a sound mastery, a calm, collected control in the midst of tribulation. That last phrase says, wanting nothing. That speaks of a satisfied man. Satisfied. Even in the midst of trials. That ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Knowing this, verse 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. The royal road of perfection, God's training program, live fire exercise to train the saints of God and to equip them for the pitfalls and snares. Listen to what I'm going to say. The devil's going to throw temptation at us. And that's the intent to trip us up. And so therefore God throws trials at us to strengthen us in the most holy faith. So that when the temptations come, we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I've seen this and I want to be an exhorter. I want to be an encourager. I want to be someone that's right on my tombstone, he was an agaroner. That's what I want to be known as. Somebody that tries to encourage the brethren. But let me tell you what we'll do. Sometimes we'll take a young man, he surrenders his call to preach. And we'll throw him up with no training, no experience, with half a dozen borrowed outlines. We'll promote him, pat him on the back. Next thing you know, he'll be on the circuit, running the cow meeting circuit, preaching across America. The next thing you know is pastoring some big work or some televangelist. And the next thing you know, boom, he's out. You realize how many people that's happened to been on our radio station? Do you realize how many people that's happened to that have supported us? Do you realize how many people that's happened to? Why do you think that is? The Bible says not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, fall into the snare and condemnation of the devil. Somebody said, well, you're just against young people. Don't have anything to do being young. Paul said, let no man despise thy youth. He's telling Timothy this. Timothy was a young man, but he said, not a novice, not a beginner. And there are some things that come with the passing of time. And there's nothing else you can do about it. They just come with the passing of time. And you're going to have to wait and let them grow into it. I've watched the boys play ball. They start out with T-ball, with a ball on a little stand. And then from there they go to coach pitch. And your own coach pitches you the best ball that he could possibly throw to you so that you can have the best chance of hitting it that you possibly can. From that you graduate to machine pitch. And your coach still is the one who launches the ball, but the machine's what throws it and throws it a little faster. And so they set it where they're right over the plate for you. But then the next bracket's kid pitch. And those kids that are doing the pitching are not on your team. And they don't want you to hit that ball. As a matter of fact, they want to strike you out as quickly as possible. Or at worst, walk you to keep you from getting a hit. But we start out with T-ball, and then coach pitch and machine pitch. Why? Because there's a day coming, the guy on the mound's not going to be a friend.
That's right.
Going to be an enemy.
That's good.
And the day will come in the bigger leagues, my friend, that if you're a threat to the pitcher, he's liable to bean you with a ball and walk you on purpose to keep you from getting a swing at it. That's when they pile out of the dugouts and beat each other's brains out on the field. When they deliberately hit the batter. But they deliberately hit them. They do deliberately hit them. Oh, yes, they do. And hit them hard, too. And they have to limp to base. But they do. They hit them hard. Not your friend. Can I tell you, the devil's not your friend. The world's not your friend. The flesh is not your friend. If you're going to hit the curve balls at that unholy Trinity throw at you, then you got to be successful and swinging at the practice balls that the holy Trinity of God toss our way. Not for the purpose to strike us out, but for the purpose to teach us to hit by the grace of God.